Morning, everyone. Very warm welcome to Learning for Life, the beginning of a new series. Before we begin, why don't we pray? Loving Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together to look at some of the heroes of the faith, those in whom you've worked and by whom you've worked in the church over many years. We pray that you would help us to understand what we hear about their lives. Please give us insights and wisdom to know what to follow in their example, what to avoid, and what we can learn from the past and how you have worked in history. Pray that you'd help me and Ermin to speak clearly. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, as I say, we're looking in this module of Learning for Life at a handful of heroes from church history. So over the next 6 weeks, we're going to find out more about some of the big names. That's Luther and Calvin. And some names that you may never have heard, people like Cranmer and Owen, and also about some lesser known figures, people like Augustus Montagu Toplady and John Gresham Machen. We're going to hear about their lives, their works, and their theology. But as we make a start on all this, you may be thinking, well, what is the point of all this? Shouldn't we just be studying the Bible? Isn't church history just a load of dusty old books about dusty old men with no relevance to anybody today? Well, why should we read the old books and study the old guys? Well, there are several ways in which we could go about answering that question. And maybe you think you know already what I'm going to say because you think, well, Lee, you know, he's a church historian, so he's bound to be interested in all this. But let me say, that's not quite accurate. It's taken me a long time, personally, to see the value of church history and historical theology. And I don't think it's useful because I'm a church historian. It's the other way around. I'm a church historian. I'm interested in church history because I can now see it has its uses. So what is it good for? Well, first, church history, I think, teaches us humility. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which some of us in Central Focus were studying recently, Paul says to the Corinthians, "Was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones it has reached?" And of course the answer is no. The word of God did not originate with that one congregation. They were not the first people ever to read the Bible or think about the gospel and its implications. They were not the only ones it had reached, or the only ones doing any reaching, if I can put it like that. And Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 14 in order to humble them. And we're often humbled, I think, as we look around other churches today. There's much that we can learn from others. And church history, I think, can function in a very similar way for us. We see in history that we're not the only people to whom the gospel has come. Yeah, at St. Helens, or even in England, or in our generation. God is so much bigger than us, than that. And he's been at work for far longer than just the last few years, or the last few decades, or the last few centuries. So church history can teach us humility. And secondly, I think church history can also be a guide for us today. Now, history never precisely repeats itself, of course. We can't pretend that the past is an infallible guide to the future. But there is wisdom in that old saying that those who forget the lessons of history are doomed to repeat its mistakes. Sometimes there are patterns in history which do repeat themselves, simply because humanity, in all its sinfulness, has not changed but remains the same. And so by discovering the mistakes of people in the past, we can learn from their errors. And of course, the opposite is true as well. When we see the great examples of faith and perseverance in our history, it can be very inspiring to us and correct our feebleness and our lack of vision. We can be encouraged and urged on to do great things for God by contemplating the example of those who have loved and served him in the past. Somebody once said, "We read to know that we're not alone. We read to know we're not alone." And reading and thinking about church history shows us very clearly that others have struggled with our issues before. And sometimes they came up with some exceptionally helpful answers. It'd be foolish of us to ignore or to neglect what God has given us in the pages of history in the old books. So history teaches us humility, and it can also be a guide for us in all sorts of ways. Finally, I just want to say that church history is family history. It's family history. It's not something for us to be dispassionate about. It matters. It's personal for us. Because the people that we're talking about, the people we'll be talking about in this series, are our brothers and sisters in the Lord. So we're not just looking at some cold, hard facts and trying to get some dates into our heads here. There are some big ding-dong arguments here for us to get involved in, and some less happy moments as well, just as there are in any family history. Well, it's great to welcome Ermin Desmond, who's here at the back there. He's going to be helping me with these sessions over the next 6 weeks. If you don't know Ermin already, she's a member of the church at St. Helens. And as you'll discover, she has a wonderful way with words and is a keen church history buff. So I hope you'll enjoy listening to her as she tells the stories. Because what we're going to do in these 6 weeks is this. Ermin is going to do the church history, and I will do the historical theology. Let me just explain what I mean by that. I've asked Ermin to just sort of give us a sense of, a feel for the times and the places of the people that we'll be looking at, so that we feel that we've met the people that we'll be talking about, that they come alive for us a little bit. So she's going to give us a sort of 10-minute slot looking at the main outlines of the person's life and thought, so that we feel like we have a handle on the whole. That's the history bit. And then what I want to do is look at historical theology, which is slightly different. I want us to dig into some of the theological things that these historical figures taught and preached and wrote about, so that we feel that we go away from these sessions having met the people, but also having been taught by them. So today, we're looking at Martin Luther. And without any further ado, I'm going to hand over to Ermin now to introduce us to the man himself. And then when she's finished, we'll zero in on some of his theology a little bit more. Now, I'm going to hand over the recording device to Ermin as well, so that we get this all on the tape. There we are.
My German is non-existent, so I shall try something. And if it's not right, sorry. I have the remains of a cold. I'm sorry about that. And also, Lee has asked me to explain two terms I will use. Papal bull is nothing to do with the animal, of course. It's a sort of order from the Pope. And the diet of worms or wombs is not anything to do with eating. It's a conference at a place called Worms. Also, I deal with indulgences. And if you are not aware, the Roman Catholics believed everybody went to purgatory, who wasn't going to hell, and then you could earn your way out, or buy your way out, or buy your relative's way out from purgatory by buying indulgences. So please come back with me to 1483. Martin Luther is born and baptized urgently, as the 60% infant mortality rate seemed to make necessary. Martin attended the University of Erfurt later, where the brilliance of his keen and penetrating mind was soon obvious. He decided to become a lawyer, thus opening the door to wealth and prestige. What changed Luther's mind is not fully known, but scared out of his wits by a thunderstorm, he vowed to St. Anne he would become a monk. He soon entered the Augustinian order and became engaged in seeking his own and others' salvation. So zealous was he that he said, "If anyone could have gained heaven as a monk, then indeed I would have been among them." He fasted, spent nights without sleep, indulged in self-flagellation as he sought to love God with all his heart, strength, and mind. Confession almost drove him to despair. How could you be sure? Even leading an outwardly moral life as the Augustinians did, that you had properly and thoroughly confessed every thought and emotion. The soul feels and thinks nothing but eternal punishment, he said. And then he was sent to the university town of Wittenberg, where, as a doctor of theology, he lectured on the Psalms, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. Scholars can follow Luther's notes for his lectures in the exceptionally wide margins of the text they used. Luther hated Romans 1:17. For him, the righteousness of God meant punishment for his sins. When it said that the righteous shall live by faith, he wondered forlornly how he could ever become really righteous. Pope Leo X then decided to build the Sistine Chapel in order to increase Rome's magnificence. To raise money, he commissioned the sale of indulgences. Tetzel was to sell them in Germany. "Do you not hear the voices of your dead relatives crying out to you? Pity us, pity us. We are in torment from which you can redeem us. For when the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." Both Erasmus and Luther had come to think indulgences a fraud. Luther nailed his 95 theses against them to the castle church door in Wittenberg. Originally in Latin, they were translated into German and therefore understood of the people. Tetzel's mission was ruined, the Pope was furious, Luther was famous. Luther said that the law of God was not able to make a man righteous. "The more we think we can satisfy God, the more we are damned," he said. "The law says, do this, and it is never done. Grace says, believe in this man, and immediately everything is done." At this time, Martin Bucer said of him, "Luther responds with magnificent grace and listens with insurmountable patience. He presents an argument with the insight of the Apostle Paul." Luther had begun to study Greek. He knew that Matthew 4:17 in Latin read, "Do penance," but he now found that the original Greek said, "Be penitent." Two entirely different things. The second, of course, lessened both the necessity for the priest and the power of the church. Soon, an order cited Luther to Rome on charge of heresy. He was stunned, but was excused the journey to Rome. He was to answer to Cardinal Cajetan at Augsburg. If Luther did not recant, he was to be taken to Rome in chains. He remembered saying, "Now you must die." Unknown to him, the Elector of Saxony, Frederick the Wise, who supported the German Luther against the Italian papacy, had made Cajetan promise not to seize Luther. Undoubtedly, Cajetan was an able opponent, but Luther still refused to recant. "I will not become a heretic by denying the understanding through which I have been made a Christian." Despite this cataclysmic event, as if nothing were happening, Luther continued to modify his lectures in line with his developing faith. He believed the works demanded of the Christian by the church were of no help in loving God. All they needed was that God loved them, was that they had the word of God, was that Christ alone was their authority. He now realized the true meaning of the righteousness of God in Romans 1:17. "This is the meaning," Luther said. "The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. He who through faith is righteous shall live." Rome ruled, of course, that Cajetan had won. Luther was as well known as any in Europe, of medium size, so thin you can almost count his bones through his skin, of manly appearance, comporting himself well at all times. His opponents usually lacked Luther's intellectual power to see deeply into things. No book sold like his. A run of 4,000 copies sold out in 2 weeks. The number of students at Wittenberg grew. Standing on the authority of Scripture to the fury of Rome, he taught that the cup should not be withheld from the laity. He propounded the precious doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, calling the Roman priests, who of course were being almost made redundant by his teaching, a crawling mass of reptiles. was. He reduced the sacraments from 7 to 2. That needs explanation. The Holy Roman Emperor Charles V scheduled a diet at Worms. A Roman bull demanded that Frederick outlaw Luther so that anyone could kill him with impunity. Undoubtedly, the splendour of this diet overawed Luther. The trumpeters, the emperor in splendour on a raised dais, the Roman Catholic priests with their elaborate dress surrounded by Spanish troops in their parade dress. The hall was filled with the politically powerful of Germany, and there, on a table, his books. If he had hoped for a debate, he was not going to get one. Were they his, and would he recant? He was boldly asked. They were his, and he would not recant, unless I can be instructed by evidence from the scriptures. My conscience is captive to the word of God, and then I cannot and will not recant. Adding, so tradition says, here I stand, I can do no other, God help me, amen. On his way home, he was dramatically kidnapped by his friends and hidden in the Wartburg, one of Frederick's castles. All was done so secretly that even Frederick did not know where Luther was. Apparently, he never met Luther. And here, Luther was known as Knight George. At the Wartburg, he complained about his indolence, but managed to translate the New Testament into German in 11 weeks, so influencing hugely the German language. He published a dozen other books, his first being a commentary in German on Psalm 68 for the peasants. And then he decided it was time to return. He wrote to Frederick the Elector, who was surprisingly a great collector of relics, that he was about to acquire another relic, Luther. In fact, an entire cross complete with nails, spears, and scourges, and told him to be thankful. Luther determined not to go too fast in reform. His colleague Karl Stadt was already wearing ordinary clothes to conduct services, and giving the cup in the communion service, and saying not to do so was a sin, as was the vow of celibacy. No one, Luther declared, will ever force a wife on me. Soon, not only was Melanchthon giving his students the cup, but Luther, at the age of 42, poor man, was married to a very determined ex-nun, Katharina von Bora, a handsome woman of noble descent, the very last of a group of nuns who had escaped from their convent. His excuse was that his mind had been on other things. Although he was not in love, he said, he loved his wife, and they were genuinely happy. He called her his housewife of the heart, Madame Doctor, and signed himself your old lovebird. He deferred to her in all matters of the home, entrusted everything to her in his will, and admitted that I can hold my own neither against her requests nor her tears. Nothing changes, you see. Away from home, Luther died at Eisleben, where he had been born. He awoke from sleep at 1 a.m., suffering great pain. Asked if he wanted to die, standing firm on Christ and the doctrines he, Luther, had taught, he replied, "Ja." And then, they say, his heart burst, and he died aged 63. As his body was carried to Wittenberg, the following crowd swelled to a huge mass. The bells rang. The funeral sermon was preached to thousands. God had called one mighty, noble intellect to teach his people to be free of the thrall of Rome and to rely on Scripture alone, sola scriptura, and on Christ alone, solo Christo.
Wasn't that fun? Thank you, Ermin. That was brilliant. Okay, I hope you feel that you've in some way met Martin Luther for a start and seen a bit of what it is that drives him. Now, I want us to look a little bit more now at some of his theology. And this is going to be a bit more hard work, so I hope you're sitting comfortably. And the aspects of his theology I want us to particularly focus on this morning is about salvation by grace alone. Hopefully you can see that on the handouts. We're looking at his doctrine of salvation by grace alone. Ermin has already mentioned there the solas of the Reformation. Sola is the Latin word for alone. And the Reformation is often summed up by the solas. It was about salvation by grace alone, sola gratia, through faith alone, sola fide, because of the work of Christ alone, solus Christus, or solo Christo, as Ermin said, as found in Scripture alone, sola scriptura, and all to the glory of God alone, soli Deo gloria. We can call that a sola, even though it's actually a soli. And Luther hammered out his theology of sola gratia, grace alone, particularly in a debate he had with a guy called Desiderius Erasmus, or Des to his friends. Now, Erasmus was a towering figure. There's a picture of him on the handout there, which you can see. Now, that is a portrait painted by Hans Holbein, a member of the parish of St. Andrew's Undershaft. You can see a little plaque to him in the corner of St. Andrew's if you're staying for lunch later. Go and have a look, a little bronze plaque to say Hans Holbein used to be here. So there's a picture that Holbein painted of Erasmus. Erasmus was from Rotterdam. He spent most of his life travelling around the place, but as most great theologians do, he also spent some time at Cambridge University. He helped to kickstart the Reformation off by criticising Rome, exposing immorality in the church, printing the Greek New Testament, and that kind of thing. So he had much in common with Luther. He was on the same side on many issues. But despite their common stance against things like relics, pilgrimages, indulgences, fasting, monastic vows, and the invocation of saints, there were actually still deep theological differences between them. Now, Henry VIII, who hated the heretic Luther, kept bothering Erasmus to write against the German monk. So in 1524, Erasmus published On the Freedom of the Will. And in the introduction to that book, he says this: "Dare Erasmus attack Luther like the fly attacks the elephant? I'm just a tiny fly," he says, "next to the towering figure of Martin Luther." But the fly takes issue with their several things that Luther says about free will. Luther had said that since the fall in Genesis chapter 3, humanity had not had free will. We're not free any longer to choose. It was commonly said in those days, and now, of course, that God helps those who help themselves. But Luther says we can't help ourselves. When we try, all we can do is sin. Unless we're converted, we can't do anything to please God, because everything we do is corrupted by our inborn tendency to evil. But Erasmus comes back and complains about this. He says, if our will is not free and God doesn't help those who help themselves, and if Luther goes around telling people this, then who's going to bother trying to sort their lives out? What's the point of evangelizing people? How can we appeal to people to live more godly and honest lives if they don't have free will to choose to have faith and to please God? Erasmus says the fall damaged our wills, of course, but we're all sinners. And our power to do spiritual good is, of course, puny. It's tiny. We need God's help. We need grace. But we are able, on our own, to decide, to choose to have faith and to follow God. Otherwise, says Erasmus, why is the Bible full of all these exhortations to do good, to repent, to turn to Christ, to be holy, to put off sin? If we can't do it, then why does God tell us to do it? Was Erasmus's point. Obviously, this is a very difficult question, says the scholar Erasmus, and the Bible is not very clear. Get that? Not very clear. Luther, of course, has some insights, but he's thrown the baby out with the bathwater and gone too far to the extreme. better to follow my more balanced and sophisticated view of things, says Erasmus. We have free will, but we need grace as well. Now, what would Luther say to that? Well, to start with, he wasn't very keen on getting into a theological battle with the Flying Dutchman. He did at least read Erasmus's book, though, rather than using it as toilet paper, which is what he often did with books and pamphlets written against him. Seriously, he did. So eventually, the elephant waded in to the debate. In 1525, Luther published On the Bondage of the Will. Now, you can buy Luther and Erasmus's books together these days in one volume, Luther and Erasmus, Free Will and Salvation, if you're interested in following that up. In Luther's book, he confesses that he's no great polished writer like Erasmus is. I'm an uncultivated fellow who has always moved in uncultivated circles, he said. And yet, he went on, your book, Erasmus, strikes me as, quote, so cheap and paltry that I felt profoundly sorry for you, defiling as you were your very elegant and ingenious style with such trash. I was quite disgusted at the utterly unworthy manner that was being conveyed, the utterly unworthy matter that was being conveyed in such rich ornaments of eloquence, like refuse or hors d'oeuvre being carried around in gold and silver vases. In other words, you write very nicely, Des, but what you write is, it's better off in a toilet than a book. And Luther often throws in comments like that. You definitely don't want to get on the wrong side of this guy. His reaction to Erasmus's challenge was to say to people around him, I vehemently and from the very heart hate Erasmus. Erasmus, you see, was too scholarly and detached about things, he says. So Luther goes on, how can he help saying absurd, inept and contradictory things all the time, since he conducts his case like someone who's drunk or asleep, belching out between his snores? Now this, Luther must have known, would rather entertain his readers. I confess to being quite amused myself, but it would never win over his adversary. So I don't think Luther's tone is something that we can praise him for, really. Yes, I think Luther has the best of the argument, as we'll see. But that is no excuse for being rude about people, or crude, or offensive. While trying to persuade us about grace, Luther often forgot to be gracious. Perhaps he thought that if he was too kind and gentle and Christian about things towards Erasmus, then he could never win his case. But that's a great mistake. As the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, and those who oppose him, he must gently instruct. Not be a big... Hello? Ask not for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. So Paul says you should instruct people gently. 2 Timothy chapter 2, a very good passage on how to interact with others who are opposing you in theological arguments. It says gently instruct them. Don't go around being a big brutish oaf or an elephant, if you like, and insult those who criticize you. In a theological battle, Timothy is to be able to teach. Now that means not just that he's supposed to know the issues well, so that he can refute the positions that are actually held by his opponents, rather than a straw man, but it also means he should conduct himself and teach in such a way that he will be heard, and so that his opponents might actually be won for the truth. Because we want to win people, don't we? Not just arguments. But how did Luther respond to Erasmus's case against free will? We're going to look at two of his main replies to what Erasmus said concerning, firstly, the clarity of Scripture, and secondly, the bondage of the will, or the enslavement of the will. So first, the clarity of Scripture. Like many theologians today, Erasmus didn't like making assertions about things. He disliked being drawn out on theological propositions, and he preferred to find consensus and not have to take sides on things. It's a bit of this and it's a bit of that, that sort of thing. But Luther replies, "It is not the mark of a Christian mind to take no delight in assertions. The Holy Spirit is no skeptic." Good line. God did not reveal his word to us in order for us to then be detached and uncertain about basic questions, as Erasmus wanted to be. Erasmus says, "The Bible is unclear and ambiguous on these deep and profound issues of free will and salvation." But, says Luther, the Bible is clear. The only obscurity is in our sinful and ignorant hearts. Which is why Luther opposes him on another thing. Erasmus says in The Freedom of the Will that doctrines like predestination and free will should not be openly discussed and preached, especially, he says, before the common herd, the untutored multitude, the ordinary members of the congregation. Too complicated for them. They don't need to know about this sort of stuff, said Erasmus. But Luther, quite rightly, I think, is opposed to such self-censorship from preachers. He says, "Truth and doctrine must be preached always, openly, constantly, and never concealed. If God has willed that such things should be openly spoken of, without regard to the consequences, who are you to forbid that?" Now, there may be a case, a place and a time for handling things carefully with doctrines like this. But if Christ has revealed it in his word, then people need to hear it. As he goes on, "It is for the sake of the elect that these things are published, in order that being humbled and brought back to nothingness by this means, they may be saved." Now, talking about the Bible as difficult and ambiguous and obscure was actually a Roman Catholic ploy. Why? Why do I say that? How does that fit in with their Roman Catholicism? Well, because if it's generally accepted that it's very difficult to understand the Bible, which is unclear and dark, then what do we need? Priests? Well, most of all, we need an infallible commentator to help us understand the Bible. We need an authoritative interpreter somewhere to help us understand it and to tell us what we need to know. In other words, people disagree on interpretation of the Bible, so the Bible's too hard for us, so we need the Pope to tell us what it really means. Now, of course, Luther rejects this. He says, what we need to understand the Bible is the Spirit of God. He says, no man perceives one iota of what is in the Scriptures unless he has the Spirit of God. All men have darkened hearts, so that even if they can recite everything in Scripture and know how to quote it, yet they apprehend and truly understand nothing of it. For the Spirit is required for the understanding of Scripture. And then he shows how the Bible itself talks about its own clarity and its own usefulness. The written word of God is appealed to in Scripture as an arbiter in all our disputes. It's spoken of as a light to our feet, a shining light in the darkness. Luther says, the apostles, like Christ himself, point us to the Scriptures as the very clearest witness to what they themselves say. In short, if Scripture is obscure or ambiguous, what point was there in God giving it to us? Are we not obscure and ambiguous enough without having our obscurity, ambiguity and darkness augmented for us from heaven? Well, Luther's most powerful point on the clarity of Scripture is that if the Bible is not clear, then we may as well go back to Rome and to the safety of the Pope's infallible interpretations. See, if Erasmus was permitted to call into question the Bible's clarity on important doctrinal matters, that would ultimately be the death knell for the whole of the Reformation. What about the clarity of the Bible today? Is it clear? Is the Bible clear? For Erasmus, it was certain doctrines that he disliked, which he thought were unclear. But for him, biblical morality was unambiguous. Not so today, of course. Today, we hear people saying, well, you know, the Bible is unclear on various things or irrelevant because it's bound to its historical context. So we're free to decide these issues in the church on other grounds, not just on what the Bible says, but on what science and psychology might tell us. We hear that kind of argument in debates about relationships between the genders, men and women, about sexuality, homosexuality in particular, and on debates about abortion. But there are no prizes, I don't think, for guessing where that idea first comes from. Eve wanted to disobey God as well, and found it much easier to do so when somebody suggested to her that what God said was not entirely clear or accurate. Did God really say? But the other issue that Luther has to address, of course, is the bondage of the will, the enslavement of our will. Because Erasmus is saying that our wills are free to choose God or to reject him. Otherwise, who's going to bother sorting their lives out? Why would we evangelize people if they're not free to decide? How do we appeal to people to live more godly and honest lives, not to cheat on their expenses and such things, if we are not free and can't choose to please God? Why is the Bible full of all those exhortations to do good, to repent, be holy, don't cheat, if in actual fact we can't do it? Well, Luther's response to that is to say that without grace, all fallen human beings can do is sin. That's the headline. If you want to write anything down, write this down. Without grace, all fallen human beings can do is sin. Our will is not free. It's enslaved, bound, captive, unless and until Christ sets us free. Now, Luther, of course, got this from the Bible, straight out of the Bible, text after text. But particularly, we can point to places like John chapter 8 and Ephesians chapter 2 to demonstrate it. So in John chapter 8, Jesus tells those who oppose him that they are, do you remember the phrase, slaves to sin, and they need to be set free. And in Ephesians chapter 2, the apostle Paul says that before God intervenes, we're not just sick and in need of a bit of medicine, we are spiritually dead. We follow the devil with all our heart and mind. We did whatever we wanted to. So that whenever we read an exhortation or a command in Scripture, that doesn't actually mean that we have the power to do it. What such passages show is not what we can do, but what we ought to do. They're commands of God, yes. They're not an indication of our ability. As Luther puts it, it is Satan's work to prevent men from recognizing their plight and to keep them presuming that they can do everything they are told. To give an inch to free will was to take everything from God's glory. The question of free will, therefore, has to do with the central issue of the Christian faith. What does God do in our salvation? And what do we do? Luther's answer is very straightforward. We are by nature children of wrath, slaves to sin, following Satan, so that if we are to be saved, it must be by grace alone. What I'm after in this dispute, Luther stated boldly, is to me something of such importance that it ought to be asserted and defended to the death. Near the end of the book, he praises Erasmus for picking on this subject. Here's a great revealing sentence or two. He says to Erasmus, "I praise and commend you highly for this, that unlike all the rest, you alone have attacked the real issue. You have not wearied me with irrelevancies about the papacy, purgatory, indulgences, and such trifles, for trifles they are, rather than basic issues. Almost everyone has gone hunting for me without success on these. You, and you alone, have seen the question on which everything hinges and have aimed at the vital spot. Do you see that? All that stuff about the Pope, indulgences, etc., was really nothing compared to the issue of free will. On the major church issues of the time, Luther and Erasmus, and all those who followed them, actually shared much common ground. Just as today, evangelicals often share common concerns with other Christians on headline issues such as sexuality, gender, and the family. But antipathy to the gospel of grace often continues alongside some of our pragmatic alliances with people. So a co-belligerent, that is, working alongside others with whom we disagree, it has its uses, but it also has its limitations. Luther's run-in with Erasmus should make us aware of that. We should be very wary of confusing today's big issue with the real big issue, which is what is the gospel? In other words, I think, to bring it to today, we may be losing our grip on the gospel itself if we start to give the name orthodox to anybody who happens to agree with us on, say, issues of human sexuality, while issues of human salvation are sidelined and ignored. The church would not suddenly become sound and orthodox if we got rid of open immorality tomorrow. Reform of the church needs to aim, as Luther aimed, at a recovery of the gospel and nothing less. Our interest ought to be not just in sweeping away abuses or even placing power in evangelical hands. Surely, if Luther's insistence on grace alone, even against his potentially powerful ally, Erasmus, shows us anything, it's that reform is not simply about getting the right men and women onto the right committees, or even changing the whole ethos of a denomination. No, it's about recovering and preaching the gospel, the true gospel. Moreover, if there is to be a new reformation, which we'd all like, I hope, it must recognise that our view of sin is not a secondary issue, but an essential gospel truth. See, I think we're too often tempted to gloss over doctrinal differences for the sake of a united front against secularism or liberalism. But to be heirs of the Reformation will mean upholding the unpopular truth about humanity's lack of free will. So if we still prize the name Protestant and wish to be known as reformational churches, we cannot ignore this core Reformation doctrine or its implications. Erasmus, in all of this, attempted to make Luther and his insistence on the bondage of the will appear somewhat unbalanced and cranky. But sometimes, you know, truth is not a blend of two components, like grace and free will. Truth is often found in an unadulterated purity. A mere drop of poison is sufficient to ruin a perfectly good drink. As the old rhyme says, Johnny was Erasmus's son, but Johnny is no more. What Johnny thought was H2O was H2SO4. If you don't understand the chemistry, we can explain it later. So as Luther suggests, We must go all out and completely deny free choice, referring everything to God. Then there will be no contradictions in Scripture, and the difficulties, if not cured, can be endured. Well, I'm going to stop there, because I think my time is almost through, but there are a couple of minutes maybe for questions, because we're close to St. Helens, and we can easily get there in time for 10:30. If you need to leave now, do leave now. But if you want to ask any questions, stick your hand up. No, you're all utterly convinced? Daniel.
That comment about the commands in Scripture not being an indication of our ability struck me as being a bit slightly dangerous thing to say, given that we are endowed with the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So, is there a danger under this whole kind of under our own kind of will that we excuse our disobedience?
Good question. Yeah, is there a danger that we excuse our disobedience by what Luther says about not being able to do the things that we're commanded to do? Yes, that's right. We must get it right, though, that what Luther's talking about is our ability as fallen human beings. So before we become Christians, we are unable, we're bound in sin. This is a standard thing in theology from the days of Augustine, and before that to Paul, I think, but that as Adam had free will, Adam could sin or not, he had the choice. But once he fell, all those who follow in his line, by hereditary, all human beings are now bound in sin and can't escape from that. So we can't sin. But when Christ comes into our lives and renews us by the Holy Spirit, we are given again a new will. That's part of our new heart, our new being, our new mind. We do now have the ability to do those things. We do still need God's grace to do that. But so Luther's really focusing on the issue of those who are not regenerate, those who are not Christians. They cannot choose to do those things. And it is also the case that unless we have God's grace, even as Christians, we can't do those things. Because we're empowered at every level of our being by God to do them. So it shouldn't make us passive and say, well, I can't do those things. I'll just carry on sinning so that grace may increase. I think Paul said something about that in Romans, being wrong. But he was particularly focusing on those who are not Christians yet, and whether they can choose to become Christians and to live godly lives.
Does that then influence the way that we preach the gospel to non-Christians? Does that then also...
Does it affect the way we preach to non-Christians?
Maybe not preach repentance so radically.
In a way it does, yeah. In some ways it doesn't affect it, actually, because the Bible says to non-Christians, repent, believe, you must turn. And it's those commands of God which actually, or the word performs what it says in the elect. So how do we become Christians? God uses the word to bring us to life. So in Ezekiel, we have the great picture of this where Ezekiel is told to prophesy to the bones, not to put skin and bones on them, but to just talk to them. He preaches the word of the God to the dry bones, and they live. And that's what happens with us. You preach the word, you tell them about Christ, to repent and turn to him. The word does the work in those people. So it doesn't affect what we preach in that sense. It's not that you can preach like Erasmus, but believe what Luther believes. Now, Luther believes you must preach repentance to people strongly, and that God will do the work in those people as you do that. We mustn't say that it's... we must pray, though, not just for them, but that God would do that work, because it's by his grace alone that they are converted. And they can't actually do it in some ways. They need to cry out to God to do it, and he needs to do it. In fact, them crying out to God would be a sign that God was at least at work in them, because people don't cry out to God truly unless he is at work in them. It's a great question.
That was at the root of the big argument of the first Billy Graham Crusade, wasn't it, between Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and John Stott?
Ah.
Martin Lloyd-Jones was worried that the idea of accepting Christ into our lives meant we'd done it rather than God had done it.
Yeah. We should never rationalise it that we have done it. That we have, there's a great message of grace and then we just add our free will to it. Yeah, that would be to go against Luther's emphasis anyway, and what I think is the Bible's emphasis. Any other questions? Comments? Rotten Tomatoes. We need to finish.
What was the end of Erasmus? What happened to him in the end?
He died. He wrote some more books. He was increasingly embittered by this whole thing. He wrote a very large and turgid response to Luther, which is at least as long as the two books put together, I think, if you look at it. And just got increasingly embittered that Luther hadn't really understood him and that kind of thing. But, yeah, that's what happened. Most people, most Lutherans, actually, in the second generation, followed Erasmus. So Melanchthon and others neglected what Luther had said on this and became more free will and that sort of thing. Luther's emphasis here is really picked up by the Swiss reformers, people like Bullinger, Zwingli, and Calvin. So really, Luther is a Calvinist on this issue. But later Lutherans were not. And that comes back through the Arminian dispute in the next century, where a lot of those Lutherans who followed Erasmus took up with a guy called Arminius. But we might hear a bit more about him later on in the thing. Next week we're studying, looking at Calvin, John Calvin, who's the great reformer of the second generation. If you want to read anything, I've put some further reading on the bottom of the handout for you there. But this book particularly is worth getting hold of, Christopher Catherwood's book, Five Leading Reformers, because it looks at Martin Luther, Thomas Cranmer, and John Calvin in the first three chapters, three of the people that we'll also be looking at. So if you want one book for the whole series, this would be the thing to get hold of. It's not very thick, so it's, you know, good bedtime reading for you.
The other one you mentioned, Lee, isn't on here. Could you just...
If you actually want to read the primary text of Luther and Erasmus, it's called Luther and Erasmus, Free Will and Salvation. It's in a series called The Library of Christian Classics. That's great. It's great to actually work through the primary text and to assess the arguments for yourself. So it's very well worth doing. Some internet things you can look at there as well, including a sort of longer version of what I've said today, which is going to be in a journal in the next few months, but is also online if you want to read that. We'll come back next week for Calvin. We'll put out some more chairs so you don't have to sit on the stone cold floor over there. Why don't I pray, and then we can head off to St. Helens. Our loving Heavenly Father, we do praise and thank you for your grace, which alone can save us and help us. In ourselves, we are weak and feeble, unable in any way to respond to you. We were dead and lost and buried in our sins until Christ the Son came to set us free. We praise and thank you for him, for all that he has done for us in setting us free from that bondage of the will. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to live as people who are free and not fall back again into bondage, to sin, to follow Christ with the power that he gives by his Spirit, and to preach this gospel of God's grace alone to all those that we come across who don't yet know him, that they too might be wonderfully freed from their bondage and enslavement to those things. So we ask all this in the name of the Lord Jesus, our rescuer and saviour. Amen. Amen. Amen.